Remember last week, Brad led us through the opening verses of Acts chapter 13. Remember back that far, a whole week ago? You might remember that we saw Luke's record of the Holy Spirit designating Paul and Barnabas for a very special task. It was for the purpose of spreading the gospel message to new regions. And so we saw the church in Antioch commissioned them and sent them out on what is commonly referred to as Paul's first missionary journey. Years later, in his letter to the church in Rome, the Apostle Paul would describe the task of spreading the gospel this way. This is from Romans chapter 10. Here's what Paul wrote. He said, "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." And so you see in that passage that God in his sovereign wisdom has chosen a means by which people could be rescued from their sin. And that means is that people go out and share the gospel with other people. They share the message of Christ. You know, as Paul lays out that process in this Romans passage, that process of being rescued from sin and death, he points out that a person must, first of all, call on the name of the Lord. That is, they must recognize their sin for what it is. They must turn from it in repentance, and then they must come to faith in Christ. But then he said, but in order to do that, they must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. And then he says, but in order to believe in him, that means they have to hear about him. And in order to hear about him, somebody must relay the message. They must proclaim the message about him. They must preach the message of the gospel. And then he says, in order for someone to preach that message, they must be sent. And implied in that is they must be willing to go. So the means that God has chosen to rescue the lost, it's kind of outlined in these verses. And here, Paul is effectively describing the central purpose of the lives that he and Barnabas lived. This was really the focus of their existence, was carrying out this activity. And they were certainly men who were willing to go. And you remember, to start with, they set sail for the island of Cyprus. Remember, we talked about that last week. And as Brad pointed out as we went through the text, they started at one end of the island of Cyprus. They started at the east end, and then they worked their way all the way across to the west end, proclaiming in every community the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that they would go to Barnabas' homeland to begin their preaching activity. And as they went across the island, again, we saw the pattern was that they would go to the synagogues, that they would bring the gospel to the Jews that were there. And yet, you know, later on in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul would later describe the gospel message as a stumbling block to Jews. You know, here he is going to Jewish synagogues and he's presenting the gospel, and yet later he would write that that very message was a stumbling block to Jews. And then he went on to say, and it's foolishness to Gentiles. The Jewish understanding of the Messiah was that he was to be a deliverer. And they took that to mean that he would deliver Israel from foreign control. You know, their concept was the Messiah is going to come and he's going to deal with the Romans. And he's going to set up his kingdom. And as a nation, we're going to rule the world. And that's what they looked forward to. Besides that, it was clear from the law of Moses that to be crucified was to be put under the curse of God. And so the idea of a crucified Messiah did not square at all with their understanding. It wouldn't make sense to them. The law says anyone who hangs from a tree is cursed, is under the curse of God. Therefore, you know, how could this Jesus be the Messiah, since he was hung on the cross by the Romans? Major stumbling block. And then as for the Gentiles, you know, the whole idea of somebody dying for the benefit of other people and then being raised from the dead, I mean, that's just simply absurd. I mean, that doesn't really fit with Greek thinking, Greek logic. And so that kind of raises a question. You know, what approach would Paul take in preaching the message of the gospel, since it was a message that was hard for people to hear, whether they were Jews or whether they were Greeks, whether they were Jews, whether they were Gentiles? It was a hard message for them to accept. Well, in our passage this morning in Acts 13, Luke provides for us The most extensive account we have anywhere in Scripture of Paul preaching in a synagogue. We kind of have his synagogue approach outlined for us here. And here what we're going to find is the essential elements of the gospel message presented in a very clear and compelling way. And so here we are able to find not only a historical record of Paul's preaching, but more importantly, a compelling invitation to all who read this chapter to come to personal faith in Christ, and an example to those of us who believe that's very instructive to us in terms of how do you go about presenting the gospel? What approach do you take? What are some things to think about? So let's turn to chapter 13. And you'll notice that we're going to pick up here in verse 13. It's right where we left off last week. And here Luke provides us with the geographical setting for what's about to follow. So in Acts 13, verse 13, he writes this. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Remember, John is John Mark, Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. So here we have Paul and his companions, Barnabas and John Mark. They sailed from the port city of Paphos on the west end of the island of Cyprus, and they headed across the Mediterranean Sea to the northwest, and they landed at Perga. It's a community that is on the southern shore of Asia Minor. Asia Minor is what we think of as Turkey. So picture them arriving on the southern shore at about the center of Turkey. And for reasons that we aren't told, John Mark left them at this point and returned to Jerusalem. It says the second half of verse 13, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. You notice Luke doesn't really give us any indication here as to why or what's going on. But whatever his motive was, from Paul's perspective, John Mark was deserting the mission. And this action would later result in a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And we're going to see that when we get into chapter 15 later on. At any rate, Paul and Barnabas chose not to remain in Perga, although at the end of this mission trip they would return to that city to preach. But for now, they headed inland and they went north about 100 miles to the city that's called Pisidian Antioch. Now, when you come across the name Antioch, it's kind of confusing because there were lots of them. There are two of them mentioned here in this chapter, but there were other Antiochs as well. And so what Luke does is he describes which Antioch he's talking about. And he's here identifying this Antioch with the province of Pisidia so that it won't be confused with Antioch in Syria, which is where the sending church was located that we talked about last week. Pisidian Antioch was the most significant town in that region, and so not surprisingly, it had a Jewish synagogue. And so on the Sabbath, as we read, Paul and Barnabas entered the synagogue and sat down. And notice what happened next. Verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Well, how's that for an open invitation for Paul to be invited to address the group? And the custom at that time, commentators tell us, is that in synagogues it was common that when they would have a visitor, if it was somebody who was distinguished, somebody who was well educated, they would actually be invited to address the group. Something that maybe seems a little unusual to our ears, but that was their practice. And the fact that Paul had studied under Gamaliel, who was one of the most respected rabbis of that day, made him kind of an ideal candidate. I'm sure once they found out that Paul was Gamaliel trained, why don't you come up and give us a word of exhortation? And notice how Paul took advantage of the opportunity that the Lord provided. The Lord's given him an open door here, and he dives through it. Verse 16, Paul stood up. And motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." You know, the synagogues tended to be noisy places. Typically, people would gather there, and there was a lot of conversation going on, a lot of ruckus. And so probably when it says here that Paul motioned with his hand, the idea was that he was drawing the attention of the people that were gathered there to listen to him so that they would pay attention to what he was saying. And as we've seen before, those in attendance at the synagogue typically included a mixture of those who were born as Jews plus proselytes, that is, Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, who had been baptized, who had been circumcised, and were now definitely under that umbrella, considered to be Jews or equal with the Jews. And then also there were God-fearers, and that's the group, we've talked about them before. They were Gentiles who would go to the synagogue because they wanted to worship the one true God, but who had not yet taken the step of becoming proselytes, hadn't been baptized, hadn't been circumcised. And so they were still in the Gentile camp, but nevertheless they were present. So you notice the way that Paul addresses them here. Paul acknowledged the presence of both Jews and Gentiles by saying, "Men of Israel," that is Jews, "and you who fear God," that is the God-fearing Gentiles, "listen." So now we come to the moment of truth. What approach would Paul take in addressing this audience? You know, how's he going to deal with this group of people whom he's never met before? How is he going to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ? How is he going to present the gospel? Where does he begin? Well, first of all, it's clear that Paul took into consideration his audience and their background in choosing this approach. You know, to be receptive to the gospel, the hearer needs to have at least some basic understanding of the nature of God and of the character of God. They need to understand something about the fact that he's the all-powerful creator. God is the owner of everything. He's the maker of everything, and he's the maker of everyone. That means he has a claim on every single individual on the face of the earth, and that he's holy, and that he's righteous, and that he's just. Now, when you consider this particular setting in the synagogue, do you think Paul's audience would have had some knowledge of the character of God, of the nature of God? Yeah, that's why they're there, right? To worship the God, and they're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Yeah, so they already would have had that understanding. They would have had that that background, that familiarity. Well, the second thing that somebody needs to understand in order to receive the good news of the gospel is that the hearer has to have some level of understanding regarding the sinfulness of man. They need to have some understanding of what's going on in their own hearts. Some understanding of this issue of sin and the fact that sin is an affront to God's holiness and that there is personal guilt involved in that before the righteousness and justice and holiness of God. So again, when you think about the issue of the sinfulness of man, do you think Paul's audience in the synagogue would have had some understanding of the sin issue? Yeah, I think it's certainly reasonable. Again, they're familiar with the scriptures. They know the requirements of the law. They know all about the sacrificial system and the whole issue of the sinfulness of man. So, as we slip into the back door of the synagogue, so to speak, to listen in to Paul on what he's going to say to this audience, you'll notice that at least insofar as what Luke records here, Paul doesn't address the issue of the holiness of God or the righteousness of God at all. He doesn't say anything about it. He also doesn't say anything about the sinfulness of man. And I strongly suspect the reason that he does that is he knows his audience and he knows their background. And he knows that they already have a fundamental understanding of those things. So where does Paul begin? Where do you think he might begin? What would be next in the gospel outline? If you understand the nature of God, you understand the sinfulness of man, what's next? Jesus. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. What are we going to do about this? We've got the holiness of God over here and the sinfulness of man over here. How do we deal with this? Well, that's where we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the first part of his message, in verses 17 to 25, what Paul does here is he establishes Jesus' identity. And then we're going to see that in the second section of his message, in verses 26 to 39, he focuses on Jesus' work, that is, his death and resurrection. And then finally, in the third section, Paul challenges his audience to respond in repentance and faith. And that's in verses 40 and 41. So, let's begin by reading the first section on Jesus' identity. And I'm going to read it in its entirety, and then we'll step back and make some observation. So I'm going to pick up here at verse 17. So again, at the end of verse 16, Paul says, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. So probably in the time frame that he's talking about there, he's talking about the 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and he's talking about the 40-year wandering in the wilderness and then 10 years to conquer the land. That's probably where the 450 years is coming from here. Verse 20, "After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he had also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" So, let's get the big picture. When you look at this section of Paul's message, and you kind of look at it in its entirety, if you were to kind of summarize in one sentence the basic point that he's driving at here, how would you summarize these verses? What's Paul basically saying in one sentence? Or what's he doing in... Yeah, he's establishing the credibility of whom? Of his word, of Jesus, right? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's really what he's doing, isn't he? He's taking the Old Testament story. He's taking how God established Israel as a people and how he progressed them, and it all culminates in one person. And who might that be? Jesus, right? So he's really establishing here, exactly what God has been doing. Did you notice as I read through the passage, when you just skim through these verses, who is it that's initiating the action? Just kind of skim through it verse by verse. God. Yeah, it says in verse 17, "The God of this people chose, and he made the people great. And for a period of 40 years, he," meaning God, "put up with them in the wilderness. And when he," God, "destroyed the seven nations," it's God, 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 all the way through. He's outlining what God has done in establishing this people. And he, you notice there's some names that he left out. It's kind of surprising. I mean, if you were going to outline the history of Israel, who would be some prominent names that you might mention? Moses. He doesn't even mention Moses. Paul, what are you thinking? who else doesn't he mention? Abraham. He doesn't even mention him. He kind of implies the covenants with Abraham and Moses. But you'll notice he kind of bypasses that. But what does he head toward? What prominent Old Testament king? He comes to David, doesn't he? He comes to the establishment of the monarchy. And why does he do that? Why does he want to get to this issue of King David? Yeah, because of his lineage. Yeah, it's establishing who Jesus is. It's what Bill was talking about. It's the credibility issue here that Jesus really is the descendant from David who had been promised. So, tracing his Israel's history here, he's really coming to this climax of who Jesus is. That he is he's really referring here to the promise that was given to David. You remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, the Lord was speaking to David through the prophet Nathan, and this is what he said. He said to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So that's really what Paul is driving at here. He's kind of leading up to that verse or to that message. Now, the Jews, again, they understood that the promise was a reference to the Messiah. They understood that that's what the passage in 2 Samuel 7 was talking about, that this is God's anointed one. And that's exactly what Paul has been declaring about Jesus. And you'll notice what he says in verse 23. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, that promise is 2 Samuel 7:16. According to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, he refers to a Savior for Israel. It's the idea of a deliverer. In fact, those two terms in the original language were synonymous. The Messiah is a deliverer. And that's kind of where they got this idea that, oh, a deliverer, well, that's political. You know, that if he's going to be a king and he's going to be a deliverer, you know, that's where they developed this concept that what he's going to do is rescue them from their enemies in a political sense. But you'll notice what Paul is about to do here is to provide a very powerful corrective that their thinking has been totally off base, and he's going to take them in a different direction and show them exactly what kind of Savior Jesus really is. You know, you'll notice that Paul doesn't offer any background information about John the Baptist here. Did you notice that? He just kind of jumps right in and he mentions John. Strong indication there that John and his ministry were widely known. And so Paul thought, you know, no explanation is necessary. They've heard about John the Baptist. They knew that this man arose and he was a prophet, kind of in the mold of Elijah. And they understood all that. And what Paul does here is he just points out that John, this guy that they've heard about, was simply a prophet pointing to Jesus. He was the forerunner for Jesus, but Jesus is the Savior. And by the same token, perhaps some of Paul's audience had heard of this man, Jesus. But they might have wondered, well, Paul, how in the world can you refer to Jesus as the Savior of Israel? If they had heard about him, what would they have heard? What had happened to Jesus about 10 years, a little more than 10 years prior to this? He's been crucified. He's been executed by the Romans as a criminal. How could he be Israel's deliverer? It wouldn't make any sense to them. And so, as we see, Paul deals with the question of that issue in a very direct way. And so the first part of his message, he lays out his case that Jesus is the rightful heir to David's throne. He really is the Messiah. He really is the Savior appointed to rule forever. And Paul then goes on in the second section of his message to describe his work, his dying on the cross and his rising again in victory over sin and death. And here he explains just what kind of deliverer Jesus is. So, section 2, verse 26. He says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent." So you'll notice that Paul addresses them again, and this time in a more personal way. He refers to them as brethren, again kind of establishing his connection with them. Basically what he's saying to them is, I'm a Jew myself, I'm one of you. You know, we are all brethren in our faith in God. And you'll notice that he makes reference to their mutual connection to Abraham, but then he also makes a respectful reference to the Gentiles that are there gathered in their midst, those who are also worshiping the same God. But then what does Paul say about himself and Barnabas at the end of verse 26? What's he got for them? What does he have? He's got a message, doesn't he? A message of salvation. He addresses them and he says, "To us, to myself, Barnabas, this message of salvation has been sent." And, you know, basically what he's saying is, I've just shown you that Jesus is the Savior of Israel, the one who will rule on the throne of David forever. Now let me explain just what kind of Savior he is, and let me pass on to you the message with which we've been entrusted. And so now, having established who Jesus is, Paul begins laying out the heart of the gospel. Verse 27. "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. So here Paul addresses the issue of Jesus' death head on, doesn't he? He's not going to tiptoe around this matter of, well, what do you mean Jesus is the Savior? You know, we know that he was crucified. He just launches right into that issue. And if you look at what he says here in verses 27 and 28, what were the two errors that led the citizens of Jerusalem and their leaders to put Jesus to death? It's in verse 27. What were the errors? They didn't recognize him. That's one issue. And they also didn't recognize what the prophets had said about him. Yeah, I mean, what he's saying to them is the citizens of Jerusalem, the leaders of Jerusalem, they had an opportunity to see Jesus face to face, to witness his miracles. They should have recognized him as the Messiah, but they didn't do that. And then he goes on to say that in addition to not doing that, because they were blind, because they were deaf, they also failed to recognize that Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that prophecy after prophecy, you know, Jesus was standing right there in front of them as the fulfillment of those prophecies, and they missed it. Absolutely. Yeah. No, that's perfect. No, that's exactly where Paul heads with this. You know, the fact that they didn't recognize that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies, they took action, which then wound up actually fulfilling those prophecies. And that's exactly the point that Paul gets into here. Was Jesus guilty of any crime? What's verse 28 say? No crime. They put an innocent man to death is the point that Paul's making. They did it through Pilate. You know, they kind of got the Romans to do their dirty work for them because they couldn't do it themselves. So Paul makes reference to that. But then Paul's audience might have said, "Well, wait a minute. You've said that this Jesus, whom John the Baptist pointed to, is the Messiah. He's the one that's going to rule on the throne of David. But then you just said that he's been murdered, you know, unjustly. Doesn't that mean that God's plan kind of went totally off the tracks? You know, this doesn't make any sense. How could the Messiah of God have been put to death?" Well, he addresses that issue. Verse 29. Jody will appreciate this one. "When they had carried out all that was written concerning him." Did you catch that? "When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb." You see that his death was always part of God's plan, and it was written in scriptures. Isaiah 53 comes to mind, which clearly outlines the plan of God in regard to the suffering and death of the Messiah. That the Messiah would suffer, would die as a guilt offering, that had been foretold centuries earlier. So, Paul says, yes, he really died. And you notice he affirms that here. He says they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb. You know, this is no imaginary thing. This really happened. He really died on a cross. He really was dead. He really was buried. Not a matter of appearances. It's the truth. And then Paul comes to the essential point in his message, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. So God raised Jesus from the dead, and in doing so, he emphatically declared Jesus' innocence, that Jesus didn't deserve to die. He did not deserve to die. God vindicated him by raising him from the grave. God demonstrated that Jesus truly was the Messiah by raising him from the grave. That's why the resurrection is so essential to the Christian faith. But how do we know this is true? Paul's hearers might have wondered. And he points out that Jesus appeared to many witnesses who are now testifying to that fact. Verse 31, "He appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people." Well, then Paul went on to explain that this truly is good news because it demonstrates that God is faithful to his promise to provide a Savior. And you'll notice he then goes on to quote from Psalm 2 and from Isaiah 55 and from Psalm 16 to provide a scriptural basis for what he's saying. So he's saying the Messiah did indeed die. God raised him from the dead. And there are many witnesses who will testify to this fact. But then he goes on to say to those that might have said, well, yeah, but show us from Scripture that this is really going to happen. So then he goes into the scriptural basis. Verse 32. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. The promise, that is, salvation, the gospel. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And why don't we just turn to Psalm 2, just real quickly, to get a flavor for what he's talking about here. Psalm 2 was a messianic psalm. It was clearly recognized as that. It was also a psalm that was used as part of the liturgy in the synagogue. It was a psalm that Paul's audience would have had this psalm memorized. They would have known exactly what he's talking about here. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart, and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware," and so on. I won't read the rest of the psalm, but you get the idea. God declaring that He's putting His Son on the throne, and that His Son indeed is going to rule. Simon Kistemaker, the commentator, he explains Paul's use of this quote of Psalm 2, verse 7. He explains it this way. He says, in Psalm 2, the psalmist portrays a son ascending the royal throne of his father, who installs him as king and says, "You are my son. Today I've become your father." In other words, today I have begotten you. The psalm is a coronation song. And the particular citation in verse 7 is a decree of enthronement. The word choice tells the reader that the king is God Himself, who appoints a Davidic king to royal office. But the wording informs the reader that this royal son of David is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. With this psalm citation, Paul teaches that God raised Jesus for the purpose of His messianic work. That's what this psalm is about. Well, Paul goes on then to offer some additional scriptural evidence to support what he's saying. In verse 34, he goes on to say, "As for the fact that He raised Him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, He has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" But here what Paul is doing is he's quoting a Greek translation of Isaiah 55:3. And the basic idea is that only by raising His Messiah from the dead was God able to fulfill His promise to bless the Lord Jesus with the blessings promised to David, blessings that are then enjoyed by all who would joyfully submit to Jesus as their eternal King. One commentator kind of put it this way. He's saying that these blessings were promised to be given to the Messiah, and you can't bless a dead Messiah. So the idea here is that These blessings were God's promise, that the Messiah was going to have the blessings of David, and that could only happen as He raised Him from the dead and then blessed Him, putting Him on that throne forever. Well, then lastly, Paul quotes from Psalm 16, verse 10. So he goes on in verse 35 to say, "Therefore," he also says in another psalm, "you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. The euphemism for death, of course. fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. And so Paul's argument here is simply that David could not have been speaking of himself in Psalm 16. He talks about God's anointed not undergoing decay. Well, Paul says, well, wait a minute. David did die. He did decay. So who's David talking about? Well, he's talking about the Messiah of God. This is his proof, his demonstration that the Lord Jesus really is the anointed one who will rule forever. Well, you can imagine Paul's audience wondering at this point why God would have foreordained that the Messiah would be put to death. Doesn't that seem kind of strange that God would do that? This king, this innocent one, this one who never sinned, why would God foreordain that he would be put to death through an inconceivable miscarriage of justice, only to be vindicated by God as he raised him from the dead? You know, why was all this necessary? Well, Paul drives home his point then in verse 38. Therefore, okay, here's the conclusion. This is the bottom line of everything he's been talking about. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So the Jews understood their sin problem, but they didn't understand God's solution to it. There really was a strong tendency among Jews in that era to be legalists, to think that they could be freed from their sin problem simply by taking the law of Moses and listing out all of those laws, all of those regulations, and being careful to obey them, at least externally, point by point, and that through that they would be okay before God. But in reality, the Scripture reminds us that what the law does is it places everyone under a curse. In fact, Paul would later say in Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not obey the law perfectly. You know, God's only provision for forgiveness of sins was through Jesus. But notice what Paul says here. He says, through faith in Jesus' work on the cross, the believer is freed from all points of the law. Did you catch that? Therefore, let it be known to you, he says in verse 38, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to all, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things. Every point of the law, it's all taken care of. It's all covered. And then he goes on with this phrase, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. He's saying the law of Moses never saved anyone, nor could it, nor was it designed to. It's designed to expose sin. It's designed to demonstrate a need for a Savior. And here he is. He's Jesus. He's saying that God's only provision for forgiveness of sins was through Jesus. He says that, you know, that word translated freed here, I don't know if you noticed it in your marginal notes, if you have a New American Standard, it's the word justified. He's saying that the believer is justified through Christ. That is, he is declared righteous. He's not actually righteous, but he's treated as righteous. He's declared righteous because Jesus paid the penalty for their sin. And they are now clothed in Jesus' righteousness. Again, you'll notice what he says about the law of Moses. It can't free anyone. And so Paul lays out the message of the gospel here. He does it very clearly, very concisely. If you count up the verses, it's not very many verses. But he gets right to the point. And then in the final section of his message, in verses 40 and 41, he issues a warning to his audience. It's really a call to believe, but it's in the form of a warning. Verse 40, therefore take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And so what he's doing here is he's quoting from the prophet Habakkuk. It's actually chapter 1, verse 5 of Habakkuk. And what Habakkuk was doing in that statement was he was issuing a warning to Judah regarding the judgment which was coming to them. And why was that judgment coming? It was because they refused to repent. They refused, they refused, they refused, they refused, and God said, enough, judgment is coming. And so what Paul does in quoting this verse, he's saying, you know, you've now heard the truth. You need to believe this. You need to act on it. And he says, you know, if you don't, the same thing will befall you. And, of course, his audience was well aware of what Habakkuk was talking about here. And so Paul is warning his audience in Pisidian Antioch, and he's also warning us that there's only two choices every human being is given. You either accept God's offer of salvation in Jesus, this free offer of salvation, and you receive it through repentance and faith, resulting in forgiveness of sins and resulting in eternal joy, or you reject that offer. You know, the point that Habakkuk was making, you reject that offer, and when you do, you face judgment and eternal destruction. Those are the only two alternatives. And so as Luke records these words of Paul, I mean, it's really a challenge to all of us to take this message of the gospel and to take it seriously and consider whether or not we are in Christ. You know, and so that's certainly the first point of this passage, that there isn't any middle ground. You either receive Christ or you pay your own penalty for your sins, because in Christ, He paid for it. If we're on our own, we are on our own, and we're in line for eternal judgment. So, what can we take away from this passage? Well, of course, again, it's a call here to repent and believe. And if there's anybody in this room who never has, you know, now is the time. Now is the opportunity to heed this warning. It also, this passage, I think, is really instructive to us in presenting the message of the gospel. So let's just talk about that a little bit. Let's just kind of step back and think about what Paul did here. You know, first of all, as he was approaching his audience, what did he take into consideration in figuring out what he's going to say or what he's not going to say? Did you notice how he tailored his approach to those that he was speaking to? Again, I mentioned that he doesn't spend time talking about the nature of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, because they already understood that. He doesn't really spend time talking about the sin issue and the blackness of our hearts, because they already understood that. And so he goes, you know, straight to the issue of Jesus. But how about for us? In our culture today, if you're talking to somebody, would you want to, if it's somebody that you don't know, would you want to necessarily assume that they know about the holiness and righteousness of God, the fact that God is the creator of everything and everyone, the fact that God has a claim on their life? Would you want to assume that somebody knows that? Probably not. So that's just something that we need to take into consideration. I think this passage is instructive along those lines, to kind of be thinking about who our audience is. Do we want to assume that people understand the issue of sin, of sin being an affront to a holy God? I don't think you want to assume that. You know, so what we're going to find as we work through the book of Acts, and we're going to see some additional gospel presentations of Paul, what we're going to find out is he chooses what he talks about based on his audience and where they are in their thinking. And we're going to see when he's preaching to pagans, his approach is somewhat different. Anyway, the point to us is to be thinking about the person's background and their level of understanding, and make sure that they understand those essential points about God and about man, in addition to understanding about Jesus. Another thing we can learn from this, again, where was his focus in this passage? On whom was his focus? It's on Jesus, you know, and that's certainly a message to us that when we are talking to somebody about the whole issue of salvation, you know, it's really easy to get off onto rabbit trails and, you know, talk about, what about the people in Africa that ever heard the gospel, or, you know, my next door neighbor, you know, their baby died, and, you know, you can get on all kinds of issues, and you know, it's fine to address those things, but we need to make sure that we come back to the whole question of Jesus, of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Absolutely essential, and not get distracted on the other things. The resurrection. You'll notice Paul, you know, he just drives right toward the resurrection and the issue of the resurrection, because it's absolutely essential in declaring that, you know, not only was Jesus the Messiah, not only did Jesus die for sins, but that God raised him from the dead, proving that he was the Messiah, proving that he was innocent, proving that he didn't deserve to die, and proving that he paid the penalty for our sins for us. And then the necessity of belief. You know, this warning that he gives at the end, that you can't just hear this and say, oh, well, and walk away. We need to encourage people to believe and to take this passage seriously. Well, you know, earlier we saw in Romans chapter 10 that for someone to preach the gospel, to proclaim this message, they must be sent. And the reality is, all of us have been sent. You ever think about that? Now, here Paul and Barnabas were commissioned by the church of Antioch. They were commissioned by the Holy Spirit, and they were sent out. And we might think, well, the Lord hasn't called me to overseas missions. And that may very well be true. However, we have all been called to proclaim the gospel. It's the Great Commission of Matthew 28. And for the sake of time, I won't turn there. But it's also the same statement Luke records the words of Jesus in Acts 1:8. It's the theme verse that we've talked about of the book of Acts, where he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." That's the Great Commission, kind of expressed in different terms. And that charge we talked about many weeks ago is not just to the apostles; it's really to all of us. We have that responsibility to take the gospel. That's God's design, how he's going to rescue people. He's made us a part of that. So, with that, we're all challenged to be thinking about these things and for actively, you know, looking for opportunities to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how do you think Paul's audience responded? You're going to have to come back next week to find out. So, next week we'll pick up at verse 42, and Lord willing we'll finish the chapter and come back, and you can find out whether they heeded him or whether they ignored him. So with that, let me close this in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, as we read these words and we think about the gospel, it just impresses us once again. Father, we just never get tired of hearing the same message of how you sought sinners who were in rebellion against you, and how you, in your profound wisdom, provided a perfect solution that sets up your justice and your righteousness and your holiness on one side, and your mercy and your grace on the other, and that all comes together in the Lord Jesus in a way that satisfies your justice and forgives us of our sins at the same time. Father, we just marvel at what you've done. And Father, I pray that message would penetrate our hearts so deeply that when we encounter unbelievers, even this week, that you would move on our hearts to open our mouths and to speak the truth of what you have proclaimed here. Father, we recognize that just like Paul and Barnabas were called, there's a very real sense in which all of us have been called to. Father, and yet we confess that we often are tongue-tied and feel like we don't know what to say or how to say it. But we pray that you would just give us the boldness of your Spirit, and that you would just give us hearts that really love people, really care about people. Father, just pray that you would work in us and through us, and that all of this would be to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.